take out your Bible and open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're just going to read the first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1 today as we begin our study of this letter. And starting there, we read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we begin this morning a 14-Sunday look at the letter of 1 Timothy. And as we begin, this morning is somewhat of an introduction. Now, as we start thinking about 1 Timothy, I know that we've all noticed that life has a certain order to it. And one generation is born, we raise that generation, and then eventually they bury us while they raise the next generation, and so on and so forth. Generally speaking, it doesn't work the opposite way. But it tends to flow in one direction with a certain kind of order. So too the universe. So orderly that we can predict sunrises and sunsets, we can develop tide charts for helping with navigation and things of that nature on the seas. I mean, it is like a clockwork. The universe is so well ordered. And as we come to Scripture, we see that God is a God of order. I mean, there is an order to the days of creation. There's an order to the nation of Israel. There's an order to the entire flow of Scripture that climaxes with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it shouldn't surprise us that there is an order to church life. That's what the letter of 1 Timothy is about, as we're going to see this morning. That there is an order to church life. And 1 Timothy is a letter that teaches us the elements of a God-glorifying, Christ-honoring, truth-buttressing church life. And we begin this morning just in these opening verses to make sure we set the stage well for what it is we're going to be learning in this letter. And it starts as all ancient letters begin. They have a form to them, an order to them, like everything else. In the ancient world, letters began with the author of the letter, and then the name of whomever it was being addressed to, and then some kind of greeting that went along with it. Paul is not one to do any different, and so he begins, as would be expected, by identifying himself. Now, we know who Paul is, right? We all probably know the story. Paul was born in a devoutly Jewish family in the city of Tarsus. He's also a Roman citizen because his father before him was. Paul is not just raised in a devout home, but Paul is taught by some of the best teachers of the day, the best rabbis of the day. And as a young man, he is a Pharisee, devout and committed to the law of God, so passionate and zealous for the law that when he comes to encounter the church, Christianity, for the first time, he concludes these are a bunch of blasphemers. And since they're blaspheming God, well, the law prescribes death for such people. Paul gets very much invested in the movement to destroy the church by killing Christians. It's in fact, while he is attempting to do so, that he has a bit of a change of heart as he's traveling to Damascus to arrest Jewish Christians, to bring them back to Jerusalem, where they will stand trial for blasphemy. The resurrected Lord Jesus appears to Paul to convert him and commission him. In that moment on the road to Damascus, Paul realizes that it isn't the church that's been blaspheming God, it's Paul. Paul has been denying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, when all along Jesus actually was. And so Paul not only comes to faith in Christ, but he is commissioned and he goes out to become the missionary to the Gentiles, planting churches throughout the Roman Empire. That's the Paul that's writing this letter. And it's interesting how he identifies himself as he usually does, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. It's interesting to me because Timothy and Paul know each other very, very well. It's not like Timothy's going to get this letter and go, Paul who? He knows exactly who Paul is, which makes me think that Paul identifies himself not for Timothy's sake, But for the sake of the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is at, and the sake of everyone down the ages who will be reading this letter, he wants them to remember that the Paul who writes this is the Paul who is an apostle. It's an important phrase for us. The term apostle very broadly means messenger. Jesus uses it in that generic way in John 13:16, where he says that the messenger is not above the one who sent him. It can also be used a little bit more specifically as a particular kind of messenger, an ambassador, an envoy. But of course, most of us are the most familiar with it as Jesus uses it for a very, very specific group of men. The original 12, and then Matthias, who replaces Judas, and then finally the Apostle Paul. Now, these men are messengers of Christ Jesus, but they're more than just messengers. I mean, in one way, we are all messengers, because we have all been given the task of sharing the message of the gospel with the world around us. But these men are somewhat unique, because they are not simply messengers, but they are messengers, note this, by the command of God and our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope. These apostles were uniquely commissioned by Christ to not simply carry the message of the gospel, but to carry the message of the gospel with the very authority of Christ. I think this is why Paul, even though he's writing to a guy he's known for years, a guy he's discipled and trained, a guy who knows him intimately, I think it's why Paul uses the term apostle to make clear to everyone else who hears this that the one who is writing as one with the very authority of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. As an apostle, Paul writes with authority. Now that shouldn't be a surprise to us, because all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is given to us by God through the authors of Scripture, and it is given authoritatively. But as we begin the study of this letter, I think it's important for us to observe a couple things about what this authority means. First of all, this authority means that we need to be careful in our study of Scripture. Scripture, as we read it, can be understood very easily, but it can also be understood much more deeply and comprehensively through study, but that study has to be taken care of carefully. As we come to 1 Timothy, just as one example, we will arrive in chapter 2 at one of the most hotly debated statements that Paul makes still to this day about the roles of men and women in the local church. And to simply gloss over that and say, well, it says this and therefore that's it, and ignore the fact that there is a great deal more going on here, would be to not take the authority of Scripture seriously. In his book, Exegetical Fallacies, Don Carson records many of the mistakes that scholars make and have made and continue to make in their attempts to understand Scripture. Well, one example that he uses is of a translation mistake about definitions, how we tend to ignore the range of possible meanings a given word has and simply narrow it down and say, well, this is the Greek word, therefore this is what it means in English, therefore this is what we must do. And in order to illustrate the fallacy, he uses the English word board. Let me just read this couple of sentences for you. Dr. Carson writes, "A board is a piece of dressed lumber, a plank. Many people pay room and board. A group of people gathered together for business might be a board of trustees. And if they get on a ship or a train, they will step on board and hope they do not fall overboard. The same word can function as a verb. Workmen may board up a broken window, and passengers may board a jetliner." Now, as English speakers, we all recognize that this is a part of the broad way that board is understood. It's defined, and we know that it's the context that tells us which one we're talking about. It's the context that tells us. That is simply an example of how, as we're going into Scripture, especially when we hit passages of Scripture that are debated and challenging, we need to slow down, take care, and make sure we're doing our homework. Because the authority of Scripture deserves that kind of study. Second, it also means that we must be careful to obey. Perhaps you've heard the story of the battleship captain You know, they're out, we've all probably heard this at one point or another. They're out at sea and they're chugging along and they see a light in the distance, and he tells the bosun's mate to go out and use the light gun and to signal the other ship to alter course 10 degrees to the south. And the response comes back, "You alter course 10 degrees to the north." And the captain is just in a fit of pique. "Excuse me? Who talks to a battleship captain this way?" And he says, "You send a message back to that other ship and you tell them that this is the captain of a United States Navy battleship. You will alter course 10 degrees to the south." And dutifully, the bosun's mate goes out there, gets on the light gun, and starts signaling it. A moment after it's received, the signal comes back. "This is a yeoman in a Coast Guard lighthouse. You should probably alter course 10 degrees to the north." The captain had a kind of authority, but the Coast Guard lighthouse didn't need to obey it, because the Coast Guard lighthouse had the authority of reality. You know, ground and ships don't generally mix well. Well, as we come to Scripture, Scripture has that kind of authority where we need to obey it. We must be careful to obey it. Paul does not write that he is an apostle so that everyone will read his letter and go, "Oh, well, you know, that's interesting stuff, Paul. Thank you. Thank you for edifying us, but, you know, it really doesn't apply to my life, and so I'm just going to ignore that." He writes it because as an apostle, he carries the very authority of God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, with him. And so we have to be careful to obey. Now, practically speaking, what that means for us is we have to recognize that Paul is writing to a young pastor who's working in a church in the town of Ephesus right around 63 AD, which was a couple years ago. For you kids, that's about your grandparents' age, okay? Which means society's changed a little bit. And so we have to be careful in understanding to recognize the principles that are underlying. And then in being careful to obey, we have to prayerfully, wisely consider, well, what does it look like for us as a church to live that out today? Does it look exactly the same? Or maybe we need to think through how it should look for us. And so as we go through this letter, we will be careful to understand, we will be careful to obey, especially those places where it's a little bit more challenging and a little bit more difficult. We will take our time to make sure we're understanding the letter correctly. Now, this Paul is writing to a man named Timothy, who is one of Paul's companions. Again, we probably are familiar with Timothy. Timothy was a man who was born to a Hebrew mother and a Greek father, but he was not raised in a devoutly Jewish or probably even religious home. We know it definitely wasn't very Jewish, because when Paul meets him in Acts 16, this young man has not been circumcised. Clearly not a Jewish home, though his mother is Jewish. Something that is true of Timothy, though, when Paul meets him, is that Timothy is already a Christian, having come to faith in Christ through his mother and grandmother, who at some point encountered the gospel, and they also came to faith. Timothy's a native of the city of Lystra in Asia Minor, where also, no doubt, his family lives and where he was raised, and that's where Paul encounters Timothy. Now, when Paul meets Timothy, Timothy's not only a Christian, but he's a Christian who has developed a pretty strong reputation among the brothers and sisters in Lystra. He's highly recommended, and Paul then brings Timothy along, and Timothy begins working alongside Paul in Paul's missionary work throughout the Roman Empire. No doubt, Timothy was invited to go along because of that reputation, which obviously grows throughout the years, because Paul eventually does things like leaving Timothy in Ephesus to deal with difficulties in a church. Paul trusts Timothy. Timothy is a young man who has proven himself. And so Paul is willing to leave him there in Ephesus, a city also in Asia Minor, near the modern-day Turkish city of Izmir. This is a city that Paul has been at a couple of times. He's spent approximately 3 years of his life in Ephesus. And for our purpose of the study of 1 Timothy, one of the realities of Ephesus and Ephesian life that we need to know about is the Temple of Artemis. You see, Ephesus was a pretty significant city, and it was a significant city in no small part because they were the temple keeper of the goddess Artemis. Now, Artemis is the goddess of fertility, also known, I believe, as Diane in the Roman pantheon. And as the temple keeper, what that means for Ephesus is that while Artemis would be worshipped all over the place in the Roman Empire, they were the headquarters. You know, they were the home office, and everybody else was a franchise, you might say, which meant people came there. This is a very religious city, very religious pagan city, and that may very well have influenced some of the problems going on in Ephesus that Paul is addressing. Not only was this a religious issue, though, it was also a social issue, right? You just think of a town like Colorado Springs and all of the various community events that happen throughout the year. You've got the Pikes Peak or Bust Rodeo thing. You've got stuff like the Pikes Peak Ascent. You've got various community celebrations like the 4th of July, the Balloon Festival, Veterans Day, Memorial Day weekend, things where we put on community events that people attend. Well, now imagine if at every one of those, the focus of the event was the worship of Artemis. And so you'd go to the festival, and it wasn't just a social event, it was also a religious event. This obviously makes life difficult if you're a Christian. And you can't exactly go down to the balloon festival if the centerpiece of the balloon festival is going to be sacrifices made to Artemis and all of the other pagan things that go along with it. Makes social life a little challenging. That also made economic life a little challenging. Christians were not viewed well in Ephesus, because not only is Artemis the center of religious life and the center of social life, she is the center of economic life. We actually see this in the book of Acts as a riot begins, because the silversmiths are starting to get a little bit ticked off at these Christians, because, man, if this Christianity thing keeps going, we're going to lose money, if I can slightly oversimplify the debate. You see, they made a great deal of money selling all kinds of goods and wares, including little trinkets and baubles of Artemis, to all of the pilgrims and the people that would come into town for these festivals and festivities. If people come to Christ, there's no more Artemis. If there's no more Artemis, all of a sudden I'm out of work. And so this becomes a problem, which means for the day-to-day Christian, finding a job would not always be easy, because hold on a second, you're not interested in taking part in the whole Artemis thing, then what good can you be in my shop helping me when that's what I make my money on? No doubt all of this, because it is so much a part of the warp and woof of Ephesian life, is what is impacting the church in Ephesus, and then will influence, obviously, Paul and what he writes to Timothy and how we then understand it. Which then brings us to the question, okay, well then why is Paul writing this letter? Well, verse 3 tells us why Timothy is in Ephesus. In verse 3, we read, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." And then he goes on from there. So Paul left Timothy there because there are certain persons who are teaching different doctrines. And that teaching of different doctrines is undermining, distracting, and ultimately going to destroy the church in Ephesus. So that's Timothy's job while he's there. If we turn to chapter 3, we find out the related reason that this letter itself is written. In verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3, Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." You see, this letter is based on this idea that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth in this age. And because it is, what she believes and how she lives has consequences. The church's life and doctrine may either glorify God, honor Christ, and yes, be a pillar and buttress of the truth, or it can denounce God, dishonor Christ, and deny truth. Note here that Paul doesn't just say what you believe, what you teach, but how one ought to behave. So Paul's letter is further instruction for Timothy, equipping him to complete this work of not only standing against the false teachers, but organizing the church according to this role of being a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, immediately, I know, we see a bit of a cause for concern, right? When you think about church in general, there's really two kinds of churches, what we call the high churches. Those are churches similar to the Catholic, the Lutheran, most Methodist styles of worship, churches where it's very organized. We have a litany, we have a liturgy, and we do everything basically the same way every week. We just change the prayers, we change the songs, we change the words that are said. But it's essentially the same thing every Sunday. That's a high church experience. We obviously are not that, are we? We are low church, is what it's called. Basically means it's a free-for-all, come-as-you-are kind of experience. Right? And so people like us, free churchies, tend to get a little nervous when we hear folks saying things like how one ought to behave, or we hear pastors talking about a proper order of church life. We begin to think, whoa, time out. You can't tell me. I get to decide. Not only am I an American who loves my individualism, but I'm a free church person. The whole point of the free church is we don't have authority structures to tell us what to do. And so I want to say two things about that. One, there is a proper order to church life. But two, it is not some super detailed list of you must dress this way, you must sing this way, you must think this way, you must behave this way in every particular instance. Instead, as I said at the beginning, it's more elements. As we go through this letter, please don't expect that we're going to find out what time church should start on Sundays, what the opening should be every Sunday, how a benediction should operate, how long the sermon should be, thank God, because I'm sure that if for Paul it would be way too long since he has a history of people falling asleep and dropping dead, falling out of windows, he preached so long. So thankfully we can keep it a little shorter than Paul. We're not going to learn in here about the rhythms of the church calendar, about how small groups should operate, about what elders, how they should run a meeting, or how a church business meeting should be run. Instead, we're going to learn the elements of a God-glorifying, Christ-honoring, and truth-buttressing church life. The broad strokes with the freedom to say, okay, here at Northview, how will we be that kind of church? And that also impacts this study. Because while oftentimes our study of Scripture is highly individual, what does it mean for me? What am I going to do with it? And there'll be some of that here. Our primary goal is as a body to answer the question, what does this mean for us as a church? How should we apply these lessons to this body so that we might be a pillar and a buttress of the truth in this community? And so, with that introduction out of the way, we begin. And we're going to make this very short, but I don't think we should ignore Paul's greeting to Timothy, because he writes to Timothy at the end of verse 2, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." If this is a letter about church life begins with grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, church life begins with the gospel. As these gifts come to us from the Father through the Son, they come to equip the church to accomplish her task. As I think about why Paul would open his letter to Timothy this way, I can't help but think of the situation Timothy finds himself in. He's confronting false teachers. False teachers who no doubt can be very persuasive, disagreeable, perhaps even difficult to deal with in that church. And he's a young pastor. He's not Paul. He's not a wizened old man that folks might look at with the respect of age. He's not a commissioned apostle. He's a guy that's simply been trained by one. So I can imagine that for Timothy, there's going to be some challenge, some frustration, maybe some heartache. And what Timothy needs to remember is that this all begins with the grace and the mercy and the peace of God. Because in remembering that it begins there, Timothy will find the grace and mercy and peace to be faithful in this work as he goes about helping the church in Ephesus return to being that pillar and buttress of the truth. And so this morning, as we wrap up, let me just offer you a few points of application that flow out of this idea that church life begins with grace, mercy, and peace, that church life begins with the gospel. First, it means that church life must be founded on the gospel. In fact, in these first two verses, look at all the references, the hints that Paul gives us to the gospel. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Christ is the Greek phrase for Messiah. He says Christ Jesus three times. By command of God, our Savior, Christ Jesus, our hope. Look at what he says of Timothy, my true child in the faith. And then once again, grace, mercy, and peace, which are all about the gospel, from God the Father, and again, Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, these first two verses are absolutely packed with allusions to the gospel message, which means that church life must be founded upon the gospel. Note in verse 2, Timothy is not Paul's true child by virtue of the fact that Timothy and Paul get along, that they have an affinity for the same kind of things, or they're both tent makers. Timothy is seen as Paul's child because of the faith, Timothy's faith, their shared faith in the gospel. The church has to be founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore church order must begin with it. Practically speaking, that means if you're here this morning and you're still on the fence about Jesus, if you want to be a part of this church life, it begins with accepting Christ Jesus as our Savior, our hope, and our Lord. And I invite you to do that this morning. I know in our day and age, in churches, it's popular to say we want people to belong so that they will believe and then become. And I firmly believe that's out of order biblically. That biblically, yes, people are welcome to come and join us in worship. They are. But you don't really belong until you have come to faith in Christ. And so my invitation to you this morning is, if you're on the fence, is get off the fence. Get off the fence this morning and experience the grace and mercy and peace that comes only from God the Father through Christ Jesus our Lord. But now, as a body, as a church, what this means for us, this idea that church life must be founded on the gospel, is we have to be very careful what we make the center point of church life at Northview. As you talk to and listen to various luminaries in the evangelical world about how you build a strong, solid, healthy church, you hear all manner of ideas. For example, you hear that your church's health and strength is built upon the Sunday morning worship experience. I love that phrase. Not worship service, worship experience. It's a very interesting change that has occurred in the past decade or so. Usually people that espouse that are talking about things like the worship music, the lighting, the setting, smoke machines, mirrors, whatever. Disco balls maybe, I don't know. And it gets to the point where there are churches that if the worship leader has gray hair, guess who's no longer the worship leader? I know churches that will not allow worship music that's older than 5 years to be used because it's not giving people the right worship experience. Well, guess what? If that's what your church is built on, you don't have a church. You have a concert every week. That's not worship. That's not a church. At least it's not a church that's properly ordered on the gospel. Others will say, well, what you really need is a dynamic, charismatic pastor. I hope that's not true because we're in trouble. And you see this as well, where churches are often built around the charisma of one man. One of the great examples of how this can go sideways, even in a doctrinally sound church, is Mars Hill in Seattle. A church that was begun by Mark Driscoll in his home and eventually grew to be between 15 and 20,000 people in worship on any given weekend. 15 to 20,000! That's bigger than some towns I've lived in. It doesn't exist anymore. It vanished in all of 6 months. Because while the teaching was biblical, it was built upon Mark Driscoll's personality. And one of the personality flaws Pastor Driscoll had was that he tended to be difficult to deal with and ended up hurting a lot of staff members. And when that became public, he was put in a position, the elders were put in a position where they had to ask him to resign. And when he was gone, the church was gone. Oh, there's nothing wrong with having good music. There's nothing wrong with having good dynamic preaching. But if that's what we're based on, we're probably not a church. The church must be founded on the gospel. Let me give you one more example since, you know, we've got, by Paul's standard, at least three more hours. Let me give you one more example. Vision. A church is built on a compelling vision. This gets to the extent that we will even totally abuse Scripture, pointing to Proverbs and say, well, right there it says, where there is no vision, the people perish, without ever realizing it's talking about revelation, prophetic vision, not compelling visions for corporations and churches. And so we say you have to have the kind of vision that people will commit to, and that's what people are looking for. But whenever I hear that, I think of Trinity Church, a free church in Covington, Louisiana. You guys probably remember a little storm that hit that area a few years back called Katrina. Before that storm, the pastor and the elders of that church had spent 2 years putting together a compelling vision of the future for that church, complete with a 5, 10, and 20-year strategic ministry plan for how they believed prayerfully and searching the Scriptures, God was directing this church to grow and make disciples in that community. The Sunday that it was supposed to be presented was when the flooding had occurred, and no one was in church because almost the entire congregation had to move out of Covington because their homes were destroyed. I remember talking with their pastor, who said in that moment he realized the futility of strategic ministry planning as a church. That yes, you need to think about the future and you need to have some idea of where you're trying to go, but you always need to hold those plans with an open hand because you don't actually know the future. Only God does. And so while I don't think there's anything wrong with a church, with leaders of the church prayerfully considering, where does God want us to go? How does he want us to make disciples? Where might God be leading us in 5 years or 10 years or 20 years? I think that's awesome. But if that's the foundation of the church, we got a problem. Because if we get that wrong and we've misunderstood something and everybody was expecting, well, we're supposed to have a building by now. Well, yeah, everybody won't be there anymore. Because they weren't actually there for the gospel. They were there for the vision. And so we have to be careful as we go through this to remember that Northview, to be properly ordered, to be a buttress of the truth in our age, must be built on the gospel, period. And everything else we do, whether we're talking about how we run a worship service, or we're talking about, as we'll see in this letter, how we select leaders, or many of the various other issues that Paul brings up to Timothy, those things must be handled well, but they must be handled in a way that supports the gospel, not simply supports an organization or an ego. So that is the beginning of our study. And as we close today, I want to close with the words of Paul to Timothy. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we go through this study, I want you to be mindful of God's gifts of grace and mercy and peace. I want you to be mindful of the fact that on the cross of Jesus Christ, God has offered us all this grace, mercy, and peace. But I want you to remember that the grace, mercy, and peace we experience through the cross does not begin and end when we come to faith. But each and every day that we wake up, God extends grace and mercy and peace to us. Jesus talks about how God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust alike, which is an example of God's sustaining grace. Paul talks about how he knows that what God began in us, he will bring to completion, a picture of God's sanctifying grace. For Timothy, it's a reminder that the grace he received in Christ is the grace that is going to see him through this moment. And for Northview, it's a reminder that the grace we receive in Christ Jesus is not just about the hereafter, but it is very much about the here and now as we go through our daily lives. And so too with his mercy. On the cross, God mercifully removed his condemnation from us, took away our debt, and placed it upon Christ. Yet that's not the only mercy of God. His mercies are made new every morning, we read. Every day that we are not destroyed, each time we receive anything less than we deserve, God's mercy is at hand in our lives. I knew a pastor once who, honestly, the first prayer of his life every day was, Lord, I thank you for this day. And it sounds trite, but as you got to know him, you realize he was honestly and sincerely thankful that he'd woken up not in hell. Because he knew that he deserved one thing, an eternity of conscious punishment. And every morning that he woke up was a reminder of God's grace and mercy to him. Every day was a gift that God had given him, and he refused to allow a gift to go unrecognized. And that man awoke every day and thanked the Lord for the day that he was given. he possessed a deep conviction about God's grace and mercy that impacted his each and every day. And so it is also with peace. Of course, when we think of peace, what do we usually think of? Peace with God through Christ Jesus our Lord, who has reconciled all things to the Father through the blood of the cross. But it's not only about that, is it? Because Jesus says, blessed are the troublemakers. Okay, if you don't know, he doesn't say that, right? I always get a little hesitant making some jokes because I'm afraid some people might actually think Jesus said that. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. Because the peace we have with God is supposed to so fill us that we become a conduit of peace to the world around us, making peace with others. It's seen in the church when you have people from different backgrounds. In this day and age, what we hope to see is people with different political convictions actually living together as brothers and sisters in the church. Boy, wouldn't that be great? Instead of being divisive? Because the world needs to see the peace that only God provides. I believe Paul begins this letter this way, to call Timothy's mind back to that first day of his salvation when he first began to understand grace, mercy, and peace. With the hope that as Timothy is mindful of God's grace, mercy, and peace that comes to him from the Father and the Son, he will become filled with grace, mercy, and peace. And thus, as he engages the false teachers and the problems there in Ephesus, he will do so as a conduit of God's grace, mercy, and peace. And that is my hope for us as we study this letter, that we might become conduits of God's grace and mercy and peace directly from the throne to one another and to the community around us. That when people get to know folks from Northview, they say things like, man, they are so gracious and merciful and peaceful. So that when people hear the gospel, the way we live will be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And so, Northview, may God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ fill you with his grace, mercy, and peace. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your word that you have, through your apostles and through the prophets, given us your word. That, Father, we can be reminded of your amazing gifts to us. And, Father, we can see how we might conform our lives and the church life of Northview to these elements we're going to be learning about, so that to the community around us, we are a conduit of grace and mercy and peace. And now, Father, as we close this morning, we commit ourselves to your grace, to your mercy, to your peace, knowing that you are going to do more than we can ask or imagine. In Jesus' name, amen.